One of the things I've learned to do in life, and I'll share with you some of my, just a brief little bit of my history last night, is I grew up in a violent home, a broken home, and many of us, much like me, in my own journey of growth and healing, is we live a lot in the past. We're stuck to things that have happened in the past. I call it an emotional umbilical cord. We're stuck back there. And that's not good or bad. It's just a part of the growth process and healing process. Problem is, some people are stuck and never get unstuck, and there's a whole other reason for that, you know. And then some people live in fears of tomorrow. We're worried about this, we're worried about that. And as long as you live stuck in the past or worrying about tomorrow, you can't live fully where? In the present. In the present. When I watched my father die 28 years ago, I stood by his side at Kennestone Hospital there in Marietta, Georgia, and I watched him die, and the first thought that came to my life was, did I matter? Did I matter? And I swore then and there that whenever I got married and had kids, and by the way, he was supposed to be best man at my wedding. I got married 2 weeks later. But I swore then and there that whenever I got married and had children, I would never, ever, I would live my life in such a way my kids would never have to ask the question, did I matter? Did I matter? And I recognized early on that there are certain things that I didn't have that weren't given to me because my father couldn't give them to me. You cannot impart into somebody something that you don't have. At best, my father was an adolescent emotionally. He died at age 47. You can be 50 years old and emotionally still a child, right? None of this, ladies, all right? He's talking about you. And not necessarily. There's jerks out there and jerkettes. Come on. I do a seminar. It's called Avoid Marrying a Jerk or a Jerkette. You know, it teaches people what to look for in a healthy person. Just by young people that are here, just because you love somebody doesn't mean you should marry them, all right? Love itself is not a reason to get married. Some people are, you can love them, but they're just not marrying material. There's a lot more that needs to go into the decision making for love. Some people fall in love and they lose their mind. And then you wonder why you got all this problem in your life, because you should have married that person. You know, that person came into your life to teach you one thing about you. You just fell in love and forgot you're supposed to learn something. And you married them. And fortunately, my wife didn't figure that out. And so I purposed in my life that I was going to have to grow and heal. You can only give somebody something that you have. At best, my father was emotionally an adolescent. That means the best he could raise me to be would be an emotional adolescent. Because you cannot impart into somebody something that you don't have. And healthy relations do not happen by default. They happen through intention. They happen because you're deliberate in them. Father, Abba, is deliberate in everything that he does with you. It doesn't just happen. He makes it happen. And some of us live our relationships as if they're going to happen just by doing nothing. And it isn't true. It isn't true. And I learned this the hard way. Much of what I teach, folks, comes from a man who's had to walk a journey of healing. My wife grew up in a broken home. Alcoholism and craziness. Two wounded people found each other. Can you imagine what that was like early on in the marriage? Boy, what a challenge that was. But I will say this, after 28 years of marriage, I'm the best thing that ever happened to her. That's a given. And she is the best thing that ever happened to me. And we've learned to grow mature along the way. And what God had to do, he had to put some people into my life to give me what my father couldn't give me. Did you get that? He had to put people in my life who had what I needed. And those men were Marshall Davis and Dudley Freeman. And those two men put into me the very things that I didn't have, my father could not give me, so that I could become the man I'm supposed to be. Because you could be a preacher, you could be a worship leader, you could be a Sunday school teacher, you could be a theologian with a head full of knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and still be very immature. Because maturity has nothing to do with knowledge. Maturity has to do with how you treat people. It's about emotional and relational development. And we're not even deliberate in those things. It does not just happen. Some of you have heard me speak before, but very few of you haven't. So I'm going to go through something rather quickly to prepare our brains for this week. Is that okay? Now, I should have asked earlier, and I think you'll ask for it tomorrow, a little writing board up here. But just picture a giant circle for a minute. And we're going to divide that circle into three areas, all right? The circle itself represents all the knowledge that exists in the world. So if you can take all the knowledge that exists in the world, it would fit into that circle. How much knowledge do you think you possess? Of all the knowledge that exists in the world. Maybe a dot, if that much. So we would all intellectually admit that we know very little, right? But don't you find it interesting when you get into a fight with somebody, you act like you know it all? Have you ever thought about that? We really do. And so if we could take all the knowledge that exists in the world, we'll break it down into three areas. There's the area of the realm of knowledge, the things that you know that you know. Now, what is something you know that you know? How about you? Something you know that you know. You know that you know your name. That's a good thing. Hopefully you know that you know whether you're a man or a woman, right? Hopefully you know that you know you're here at four. So there's a realm of knowledge of the things that you know that you know. There's a realm of knowledge of the things that you know that you don't know. What's something you know that you don't know? You know that you don't know that you don't know. Yeah. What's that? Okay. There's a realm of knowledge of things you know that you know and the realm that you know that you don't. Like, I know that I don't know quantum physics. Got it? I know that I know that I don't want to know quantum physics. Now, have you ever thought about life this way? You see, you can only operate out of life in the area of the realm that you know. Because what you know that you know and what you know that you don't know have one thing in common. You know what you know and you know what you don't know. You with me so far? Okay. So because you live life this way, you live life out of what you know and what you know that you don't know. And this is your prism for life. And then you learn something that you didn't know that you didn't know, which is the third part of the realm of knowledge. Now, what is something you didn't know you didn't know? Anybody? The answer is, I don't know. Say it with me, I don't know. Here's how it works. Before you ever saw my name, heard my name, or saw me, you did not know that you did not know me. Right? Because you had no knowledge of me. The moment you gain knowledge of me, I went from the don't know you don't know realm into the know you don't know. So now you can say, I know that I don't know this guy. After this week, you may not want to know me, but that would be a different issue. Does that make sense? But the reality is we live life out of what we know. Have you ever tried to change a part of your life? There's an area of your life that you're stuck in, maybe in a marriage, maybe in parenting, maybe with a friend, maybe with a coworker. There's an area of your life, maybe it's a besetting sin that you have, right? We're supposed to lay those aside, but we don't because this is where we live our life. What I know, and what I know, I don't know. And then you know you got a problem. You know you don't know what to do about it. So somebody goes, here, read this book. So you read the book, and you took what you knew you didn't know, and you transferred it into what you know. And you still struggle. Could it be that the reason you're not transforming yourself and changing those areas of your life or relationship is because the knowledge you're looking for isn't in your realm of knowledge out, it's still out there in what you don't know, you don't know? You see, there's a realm of knowledge, what you don't know, you don't know. I call them blind spots. You don't know that you don't know you have an anger problem. You don't know that you don't know you've got a drinking problem. You don't know that you don't know you are selfish. You don't know that you don't know that you have a whatever it is. But you know that you know you don't. And I know that I don't know. You don't have a problem. But I know that it isn't me. And what you don't know that you don't know is it is you. Did you get that? I know that I know I don't have an anger problem. Okay, Rick. You know you don't have an anger problem? I know it. Well, how do you know it? Because I know. But how do you know? I told you I know. Well, Rick, did you know that you do this, 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 and this, the things you didn't know you didn't know? Didn't realize I did those things. Well, you do. Well, these things suggest you have an anger problem. I don't have an anger problem! The reality is you do have an anger problem. You're just not willing to consider, listen to how I word this, the possibility that what you think you know that you know is really something you don't know that you don't know. You want to know one word that defines a mature individual? Real simple. Mature people are teachable. Immature people are not. The Proverbs and the Torah put it this way, that a wise man accepts rebuke. Why? Because they're teachable. Even David in the Psalms recognized there's a part of himself that he doesn't know that he doesn't know. Psalm 139, he even asks at the end of the chapter, he says, search me and know my hiddenmost parts. Even David acknowledges this part of himself that he doesn't know that he doesn't know. That takes courage. to want to look at those things of yourself that you don't know, and consider the possibility there's an area of realm that people see in you that you don't see. Why? Because you're stuck in what you know that you know. But could it be there's more out there that you don't know? And you go, why are you talking about all this, Rick? Because I'm going to be communicating about things you didn't know this weekend. And the moment I say something you didn't know that conflicts with what you know that you know, did you get that so far? I'm going to say something you didn't know. And when I say it, it's going to conflict with what you know that you know. Are you with me? And here's how the brain works. The brain gets triggered into defensiveness. It ain't true. He's wrong. I go, how do you know? I just know. But how do you know? I told you I just know. This is the way it's always been for me. For me. Just because it's been that way for you doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Because there is an objective truth out there, is there not? And this culture has defined truth in terms of your experience, your worldview, how you relate to life. Just remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, he says. And there is an outside truth beyond you. So we're going to delve into that area this week. Is that okay? And all I say is, when you get triggered, because some of you might, and that's okay. Life is about being triggered. I don't think life is meant to be without conflict. I don't think life is a drama, as a narrative for what your life is, was meant to be without some level of challenge. Can you imagine if someone gives you a book and you open up the book, chapter 1, life is good. Chapter 2, life is still good. Chapter 3, life is still good. Chapter 4, life is really good. Would you finish this book? Would you? No. If we put you out on a football field, we all know you're Jacksonville Jaguar fans here. So let's go to Jaguar Stadium. Let's say you go to a football field, and I give you a football, all right? It's the middle of the offseason, and you walk across the goal line. Would we call that a touchdown? Would we? Why not? You walked across the goal line with the football. Why wouldn't that be called a touchdown? No, it's not a touchdown. It's only a touchdown when you're here and there's a bunch of 300, 400 men in front of you. And if you can get past those guys and then the ones in the secondary and dance past them and then cross that line, then it's called a what? Because life is filled with the highs and the lows and the dramas and the challenges. And so be it, is ordered by God. He lives it hit too, because he created the angels and one of them took off and has created a lot of drama for his life. Right? Really great stories have drama to them. And your life has drama as well. But all of that is meant to grow us and mature us to be bigger and better for yourself, so that you can fulfill the great commandment to love God and others as you learn to love what? So you can pass that on to the next generation so they can do it. So they can do it. Philippians chapter 3. Let me read this for you, 10 to 14. Paul writes, as a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, he says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things. Look, I'm not saying I'm already there. I'm not saying that Rick is perfect. I'm not saying that Paul is perfect. I'm not saying I'm there, or that I've already reached perfection. But I keep working toward the day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. There's a teaching in the church that almost unconsciously says, you should already be perfect. Suck it up. Get over it. Don't you trust God? Well, yes, I trust God. Well, then why do you have this problem? Because I do. Well, pray about it. I have been. Well, you must not be praying enough. No. I'm praying. You weren't called for to perfection, my brothers and sisters. You were called to be mature in Christ. And I'll tell you, when I figured that piece out, my life became simpler. It became a lot simpler because then I don't have to be something that I can never be. But I can be maturing because maturity is a lifelong process, isn't it? See, I'm a lot more mature than I am than I was 5 years and 10 years ago. And hopefully, I'll be more mature than I am today in 10 years. You with me? And the day that I'm perfect is the day that I'm dead. Because that's my hope in Christ, isn't it? And so life is just a series of about me maturing in the faith. So Paul says, I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. Verse 13, no, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies, think being deliberate, on this one thing, forgetting the past. I can't change where I've been. I can't change what has happened to me. I know what it's like to be shocked with a cow prod. I know what it's like to go through abuse. I know what rejection is like. I know the message, you're not good enough, and you'll never measure up. People are impressed because I have a PhD and two MAs and a BA and LPC, LMFT, and all that kind of stuff. Look, all that was a wounded kid trying to become somebody. He's still looking for his father's affirmation. And I'm here to tell you something. I have it. Not from my earthly father, but from my heavenly father. You want to ask me if I'm good enough? You bet I am. You want to know why? He makes me that way. And whether I have all those degrees or not, he's convinced me I'm okay. I'm okay. See, most of us aren't okay with not being okay. And because you're not okay with not being okay, you keep trying to do stuff to become okay. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But let me give you a gift. When you can get to the point that it's okay to not be okay, you'll be okay. Because in that moment, you're free to be who what Father called you to be, not what you think everybody else has called you to be. But it takes a deliberate action on your part to work towards it. So Paul says, verse 13, no, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should, but I am focusing all my energy on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. And he says, verse 14, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize which God through Christ Jesus is calling us up to heaven. I kind of wrote some notes here to myself. Three kinds of people. And everybody wants to label things, so this is just a broad sweep, okay? There are those people that watch things happen. Oh, wow. That was really interesting. Did you see that happen? Yeah. There are those that wonder what happened. Wonder why that happened. Well, how did he get so successful? How come he's so mature in his faith? Did you see the way that person handled that conflict? Then there are those who make things happen. The ones who ask and seek and knock. The door will be opened, but you have a responsibility to ask, seek, and knock. See, many Christians live more by default than they do being deliberate. And the difference in this is being reactive versus responsive. People who are reactive are just reacting to the environment. There is no thinking or rational attempt to, in reactive energy. It's all low brain energy. It's the fight, flight, or freeze response of the brain. But to be responsive is to be self-controlled and thoughtful. I want to become a responsive individual, not a reactive individual. Ephesians 5:15 says this, be very careful. It's interesting that the theme here is opportuna. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:15, be very careful then how you will live. It's warning you, be careful what you do. That implies being deliberate. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportune tree. It's right there. Because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. So I went and looked up the word deliberate. Number one definition, carefully weighed or considered, studied, intentional. Second one, characterized by deliberation, careful or slow in deciding. In order to be deliberate, you have to be self-controlled. And when you move to self-control, you can step back and go, I wonder what the best response is right now. Should I keep mouthing off about this? Maybe I need to let this issue go. Maybe some things just aren't worth fighting over. Honey, let's agree to disagree for the sake of us. Leisurely and steady in movement or action, slow and even, unhurried, like a deliberate step. Deliberate. Deliberate. Your relationships will not just happen. You must make them happen. Christ was deliberate in all that he did with his disciples. Abba, Father, is deliberate in everything that he's doing with you and his creation since the fall. Everything is calculated and deliberate. Why? He is reaching out to you. He is not reactive. He is slow to anger. Does he get angry? Yes. But he is slow to anger and greatly patient. He is those traits of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So I have some thoughts here about intentionality and intentional, deliberate Christians. Here, number one, from verse 3, chapter 12, intentional Christians, deliberate Christians are decisive. They live by a definite decision. I wrote myself these notes here. Healthy relationships require attention and thoughtfulness. Nothing will get better by itself. And I think it's the physics. The law of entropy. The law of entropy is that all things left in a steady state are going to decay. No relationship ever stays stagnant. Your relationships are getting closer or they're getting apart. They do not stay where they are. They either drift apart or they drift to. You must do things to make your relationships drift towards each other. And if you do not do the things that create a bond and create a connection on a consistent basis deliberately, then don't be surprised if you find yourself drifting over time. This is not just about marriage. It's about any relationship with you and your children as well. Any relationship that you have. Because the law of entropy says all things left alone will decay. It says that if you go to a stove and turn up the heat, that by turning up the heat, the burner will become red, right? But if you turn off the heat, what's going to happen to the heat? It's going to go away. It's going to decay. But here's the thing. You're deliberate about something in your life. Maybe you're not deliberate about your marriage. Maybe you're not deliberate about your role as a parent. Maybe you're not deliberate about your relationship with your kids. Maybe you're not deliberate about those things, but maybe you are deliberate about hunting. Maybe you are deliberate about football. Maybe you are deliberate about work. But everybody is deliberate about something. Because I argue, and will argue, that what we are deliberate about are the things we care most about. Because where our care is, you will find your involvement. We'll look at that later this week in the Hebrew word sakan. We are all deliberate about something. Give an example. My children are 23, 21, and 19. But when they were younger, I was convicted on an intensive I went to in Austin, Texas, many, many years ago. My daughter, Madison, thinking that my relationship with her would just happen. But on this intensive I was on, I became very aware that if my kids wanted an interaction with their father, they had to enter into my world. But that's how my dad was. If I wanted a connection to my dad, I had to learn about bulldozers and loaders and caterpillar equipment. Because to connect to my father, I had to go into his world. Because he wasn't deliberate with us. So we had to go into his world in order to connect and bond. I don't care about bulldozers. I learned to drive a front-end loader when I was 9 years old. It's pretty good because when I was 10, I pushed over a tree. Got my butt kicked for it. But it was worth it. Do you know what it's like to have push? Oh, anyways, that's one of the story. And so when I began to realize that my life was patterning my dad and that I wanted my kids to enter into my world, they had to be interested in what I wanted to be interested in order for me to connect to them. I came back from Texas. I remember this. And I said, okay, I'm going to enter into my kids' world. I'm going to give them attention. So I went into Maddie's room. I got back, and she had gone to my mother's house while Luell and I were gone on this intensive. And I came in, and I sat down, and she's at her desk drawing on a crawling book. She's probably about 8 years old. And I said, hey, how you doing? Fine. She wouldn't even turn around and look at me. I'm sitting on her bed. I said, well, how was your trip to Disney? Fine. Well, how was it with Grandma? Fine. And I'm thinking, entering into her world is going to be very difficult here. But I took a deep breath and said, no, she doesn't trust me. She doesn't trust me because 8 years she had to be in Willie's world. My world. She doesn't trust that I really care about her world. So I sat there and kept asking questions. And I noticed she would turn around and look at me. And then she'd look back. And I thought, she's wanting to know if I'm still really here and if I really care. And after about 20 minutes of this, she turned her chair around. She said, let me tell you about Disney, Daddy. And my daughter just opened up her heart. And she let me in her world. That's being deliberate. And after about 30 minutes, her just telling me about everything she did for that week that we were gone, She said, "Can we wrestle?" I said, "Sure. Without the boys, yes." And she jumps on me, you know. But she did not know that I cared about her. Why? I wasn't deliberate. There was this crazy thinking that my relationship with my daughter is just going to somehow happen. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Next, deliberate Christians live by a determined priority. Paul says in 3:13, "This one thing I do." I wrote here to myself, Christians think priority as one thing being more important than another. In other words, my life is structured. There's a priority. Would you all agree there's a priority in life? Right? What's the priority in life? What's your first priority? What's your second priority? What's your third priority? See, I don't think there's priorities in life. I used to. And if you'll bear with me, just kind of consider this possibility of a change in thinking. If you believe there's a priority in life, and forget the spiritual side because he is our priority in all things, I get that. But in this realm, right here where we live, in this world, if you believe that there is a priority in life, then you can justify neglecting these things for the sake of this. There are some very prominent preachers today who are divorced because of it. Charles Stanley, Paula White, Benny Hinn. I can go on and name many of them. They put their ministries over and above their marriages. Benny Hinn, 1 month ago, just got remarried to his wife that divorced him. He was on the 700 Club. Anybody watch what he said? I was wrong. I've always taught that your ministry is the most important thing. He said, it's not. It isn't. I was wrong. My ministry means nothing if my marriage fails. He's right. He is absolutely right. I have always said that I only have integrity in my faith if I live my faith out in my marriage and my family. But if my marriage and family fails, then I have lost the integrity to talk about God's love to the world. Because if I really believe that God's love is what it said it was, it should first show up where? With my wife and with my children. And if I can't do it there, then there's nothing that this has any meaning for. I used to serve on a 28,000 member church, one of the 10 largest churches in America. I ran the family ministry and counseling center for them. But I always told my kids this: if what you see me being in public around Christians at church is one way, but at home I'm neglectful, at home I'm insensitive, at home my attitude is don't bother me, or whatever it is, if what I am in public is not consistent with who I am at home, I told my children, don't trust my faith. I am a liar and a hypocrite. Because the real me is the one that you live with, not the one out there. That's a fake. I held myself to them. I held myself to them because I don't believe that there's a priority in life. And I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. I need about five people. Can I have five volunteers? Number eight one time. Five people. Come on. Just jump up. Come on, folks. You're supposed to jump. Here's one. There's two. There's three. I need two more. Four. I need one more. Five. Okay. If you come, stand in a row right here, right in front, all right? You can face them. All right. Just stay with me on this for a minute. If I can justify that this is my faith in Christ, this is my wife. With the gender battles, we're going to switch that around. That this, we would say, this is my family, right? Here's my wife, here's my kids, then what would be next in priority? What? Job, right? And then what would this be? Whatever you want it to be, right? So we would say this is our priority. Well, the problem with this thinking in my mind, which I've seen it happen too many times, is, well, honey, I'm sorry, I can't be there for you because I've got to teach Sunday school or I'm studying my lesson. But we had committed to a date. I know, but you know, I'm serving God. Dad, can we play? No. Why? Well, because I have to do this at church, or I've got to work. Oh, well, if you got to work, then that's the priority. See, what you do is you got to figure out how your priority is. Because if your work is more important than your kids, then you can't say your kids are more important than your work, because they're really not. Because functionally, you have to switch those around because you have a priority you live by. I don't buy into that thinking anymore. Here's the thinking I buy into. I, as a man, have certain roles I have to fulfill in life. I have to walk in my faith. I got to be a husband. I got to be a kid. I'm going to switch you guys around since you already work. I've got to be a dad. I've got an employee, and I got to be whatever this is. Got it? I believe this is not about priority. This is about fulfilling my roles. Sometimes my role as a husband requires more than my involvement in church. So be it. And sometimes my role as a dad requires more than I can give to my wife, because we're having a crisis with a son. And we need a team together for him. But what about my date? We got to work on him, honey. But the reality is, sometimes work requires me to do things, doesn't it? And because of the priorities at work or what's going on at work, sometimes this gets neglected. That's part of life. My responsibility is to fulfill the roles the best that I know how in balance. Not neglect a role to justify another role. Because when you do that, what you're really saying is, you don't matter, and you don't matter, and you don't matter. What matters is I get to be a preacher. Or you fill it in. And the Lord goes, no, Rick, you have a responsibility to me. You have one to your wife. You have one to your children. You have one to your work. And you have one to whatever that might be. And then, Rick, you're just the unknown.
You didn't need me, did you?
Well, no, you're important. You're just you're the important unknown. And the reality is, your responsibility is to be deliberate in fulfilling your roles. Sometimes one role requires more attention than the other. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in life? Maybe your marriage is struggling, and because of that, you're putting more energy here and neglecting them. That's okay. Work through this one so you can get back to some balance in your life and fulfill those roles. It's a part of life. Learn to live with it. It's not good or bad. It just is. But if I start labeling things as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then I can justify neglecting something down here. I don't think Father operates that way. He understands there's these roles we have. Go fulfill them and be deliberate in it. Sometimes one role requires more than another. So what? Who cares? Work on it, resolve it, so you can get back to being balanced. That make sense? Thank you all very much. Does that help? Find balance in your life. Find balance in your life. You think, well, how do I know I can trust you? Well, I can tell you that I'm on the level with you because my bubble's in the middle. If you're a carpenter, you've got that one figured out. Someone's going, what do you mean by that? A level, honey, you put it on the wall, a little bubble. Okay. Deliberate Christians are not deterred by the past. Verse 13, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. I can sit back and I can blame my father and my stepmother and my mother for a lot of things. Only problem is my dad's been dead 28 years. No. I admit that my father had an effect. But the bottom line is, if I am still living out those things today, it has nothing to do with my dad. It has everything to do with me. Everything to do with me. Why do some people change and some people don't? Because some want to and some don't. That's just the way life is. Yeah, I'm pretty straightforward and simple that way. Yes, I have a clinical degree. No, I don't believe that's insensitive. I've just come to learn. Some people want to and some people don't, and that's okay. I always said the goal of counseling is to get out of counseling. I spent 20 years in it. Now, the therapist wants you paying all that money. But if you're staying in counseling years and years and years, wow. Something's wrong. And I'm not against counseling. I'm an advocate for it. I recognize that people need it. So here's my point. People will change when they're ready to change. There's a phrase in the personal development field. It goes like this. When the student is ready, the teacher will come. When the student is ready, the teacher will come. You see, the reason that you don't change is because you're not ready to change. But when you're ready to change, teachers will come in your life. But they will not come in your life if you are not a student who is ready to change. Why? Because a teacher is not going to invest energy into someone who will not value the investment. And if you don't value the investment enough to want to transform, no teacher will input that energy into you. Why? It's like casting pearls before a swine. Because you choose to be stuck there. That's okay if that's where you want to be. But I knew for me, I was not going to live my life that way. I was going to be different. Because I wanted something different for my life. In my future, when I had kids. When the student is ready, the teacher will come. I'll give you a good example of this. My brother Don, he's a senior vice president of SunTrust Bank, seventh largest bank in the country. He's a phenomenal leader and manager. By the way, he may be coming to camp for the women's retreat. Don't let him hear this one. To the couple seminar. He said, Drew, I may come up again with you. He's my best friend in the world. We're a year and one day apart in age. We always roomed together. But both of us were wounded. Where I lived in fear and deep insecurity, he lived in anger. Where I would shy away from conflict, he'd pick you up and throw you. Ninth grade, he's deadlifting 450 pounds. 1995, his wife had left him. She said, if you want me, you come back to Georgia. He was working for a bank down in Orlando at the time. Jacksonville. And so he went back home to try and save his marriage. And he got a job doing this network marketing stuff, and he went down to Miami. And he was down in Miami doing some network marketing stuff down there, and it was coming up on Mother's Day, 1995. And so Don has thought, okay, if I'm going to be a good husband, deliberate, I got to be home for Mother's Day. So he booked a flight on Saturday to fly to Atlanta from Miami so he could be there on Mother's Day. You got that? That's being deliberate, trying to make something happen, putting the past behind, trying to create a new tomorrow. Thursday night prior to Mother's Day, my nephew Eric, who's now 23, who was then 5, woke up screaming, terror. Sweat. Melinda, Don's wife, said the sheets were so wet. I had to bathe him, give him new pajamas, and change his sheets, whatever the nightmare was. He finally told her, Daddy was in an airplane crash underwater, dying. Friday morning, Melinda calls and tells Don the story about the dream. Don blows off the dream. Don's story is, as soon as I hung up, less than 30 seconds later, the phone rings. I pick it up. It's the guy who's in my upline. Says, hey, some people in Melbourne want some help. Can you go up there and help them? Don's priority is work. Always has been his work priority over his marriage. Yeah, I can do that. Let's see. I can skip the flight, drive up there today, get up there to Melbourne in a few hours, work with them, get some money out of it, stay overnight in Cocoa with my mother, then drive on Saturday morning and still be there in Atlanta Saturday. Saturday, the day before Mother's Day, 1995. I think it was ValueJet 951 crashed in the Elder Gates. Everyone was killed. Daddy was in an airplane underwater. God had given Eric a vision and a dream of Don's pending death. But Don wouldn't listen to it. So Don's testimony is God had a business call come in because he knew he would place that as a value over that. Don was driving up Interstate 75 outside of Atlanta. He heard about the crash on the radio. He knew that was his flight. He said, Rick, I was crying so hard I couldn't drive. I pulled over the side of the road. When the student is ready, what? The student was ready. And I said to God, okay, whatever you want me to do, I will do. You spared me for a reason. And then a man named Don Russell came into Don Marks' life. Don Russell had been in Don's life about 20 years. That is the father he never had. Dudley Freeman is the father I never had. And all Don Russell said to Don Marks was this: I am willing to invest in you and pour my life into you. I only ask one thing. You do what I ask, and one day you go give it away to somebody else. And my brother Don has been doing that, giving it away to others. Living in the past keeps us from living out the possibilities of the future. It robs us from an abundant life heart, which is only lived out in the present. If you struggle with guilt and shame, let me take you to Romans 8:1. Therefore, you ever had the battle? Things you don't want to do, you do want to do? You know that battle, right? Come on. That's not just biblical stuff. You know, you're struggling with this issue. You want to say this to your wife, but something says you shouldn't. You're stupid! And then you feel guilty for saying it. You know the battle. It could be an addiction. It could be whatever it is. Every one of us know that passage really well because we live it, don't we? And in the midst of the battle, the struggle that goes on inside of you, Paul comes back. Remember, chapters and verses are man-made, all right? Put that in perspective. They're man-made. We put those in there. But in the original writings, there were no chapters and verses. So Paul says, right after that real struggle that we call chapter 7, verse 8:1, that we call 8:1, Paul says, therefore, in other words, in light of all this, in light of all of this, he says, there's no condemnation. None. To them who are what? In Christ Jesus. Quit beating yourself up. Beating yourself up, wallowing in pity and guilt, solves nothing. It helps no one. It only robs you of life today in the present and affects others in a negative way. Christ did not die on a cross for us to beat ourselves up. He died that we might be set free. Free from what? From all of that stuff. And when I learned to live that way, it's like, okay, I messed up, Father. Forgive me. And I move on. Learn from my mistakes. It robs me of that. We live in the tension of what we want to do with what we actually do. We hold on to the past. We blame others, etc. We have these emotional umbilical cords to the past that suck the life out of you. And I would argue, not only does it suck the life out of you, it sucks the life of others who have to experience you. Think about that. I sucked the life out of my wife early on. I did. She used to tell people, he's high maintenance. I can admit standing here today, I wasn't that high. I was up there. I was high maintenance, but I was worth it. I guess I'd argue, folks, you got to cut that cord to live fully in the present. You got to create, and here's the key word, you got to create a distinction between what was and what is and what can be. Did you get that? The emotional part of the brain doesn't create distinctions. It puts everything together in one piece. But the reality is, what was, what is, and what can be are all distinct. Yes, that did happen to me, but this is where I am. And where I am and what happened are distinct. Yes, they have an effect, but I can still make choices today that can create greater possibilities for what? Tomorrow. And I will choose to live that way. So let me ask you a question. If you think about application, what family member do you need to be more deliberate with that would create a more loving, intimate relationship with that person? Is it a child? Is it your spouse? Who, you all know. I don't have to tell you. Name can come up. I need to be more deliberate with this person. Now it begs this question. Do you want to be more deliberate with that person? If the answer is no, ask yourself this question. What keeps you from wanting to be that way? What keeps you from wanting them to experience Christ in you? Well, I'm still resentful towards them. That's your issue. That's between you and Father to deal with. And then here's the next one. What could you do that if you did it, would make a difference in that relationship. Would make a qualitative difference in that relationship. So at the end of every day, you go to peace in that relationship. So if you died today, you know you did well. Story. Then we'll close. I've been married 28 years, 21 years of marriage. I know this is a weird story, but I tell stories. I got out of the shower, went over to my bottom drawer where my underwear and t-shirts are, pulled them open. It's no joke, I know it sounds odd, but I had this epiphany. I felt it, and I thought, they're always there. And I actually said it out loud. I said, they're always there. My wife went, huh? She was in the closet. I said, my underwear and t-shirts, they're always there. She came out, she goes, what? I said, hang with me, honey. I said, 21 years of marriage, whenever I open this drawer, those underwear and t-shirt are always there. I never think about it. I never consider it. It just is. I take that for granted. Because the fact that I can open the drawer and then be there, that's what I told her, is evidence of the presence that you are in my life. And I am not ready to lose that. Because there's so much that she does for me that I don't even consider and I take for granted. But should she die today, those things would not be there. My underwear bill would go up. What does your partner do for you that you take for granted as evidence of the presence of her in your life or him in your life? Those who've experienced divorce know exactly what I'm talking about. Because there's a loss, and loss is coming for all of us. Live fully in the present. So if death comes today, if it comes today, you die with few regrets. And the way you die with few regrets is you don't die the way my father did, with broken relationships with all his family members and his children. But at the end of the day, if death was to come now, I've said everything that needed to be said on a continual basis. So that I'm at peace with the relationships around me. And in my mind, if that happens, I've died successfully. I've lived a life worth living. You can make a lot of money, and you can think about a lot of famous people, but the bottom line is their lives are miserable. Money does not make life more meaningful. Love does. And you get love from the originator love, because God is love. And I must allow myself to be a conduit through his spirit to go love you. And the credibility of my loving you is only merited in how I love my wife and kids at home. Because then you'll know whether I'm true or not. My character, I would tell you, call my wife and go ask them who I am. Call them. Luella will never lie to you. Sometimes I wish he would lie to me, but how am I doing it good? Not really well. Can you tell me I'm doing good somewhere? The reality is, I hold them as my accountability. Does that make sense? So I'm going to give you an exercise to do this week. You guys got my cards? I got a card for you, and it's called a daily touch point. I will teach it to you, all of it, later this week. But I'm giving this to you now, one per family, and I'm going to ask you to become more deliberate this week. The brain, wonderful organism, God wired it. You can actually see the brain functioning, the Bible functioning on a PET scan. You know the verse that says, in your anger, don't sin? Do you know if you're being angry and sinning, your brain looks one way on a PET scan? If you're being angry and not sinning, your brain looks another way on a PET scan? I actually have the PET scan. I'll show it to you later. You can actually see you doing the Bible on a PET scan because your brain looks differently under a PET scan. But one thing we know is that when couples get in conflict or when they distance, they quit sharing good things about each other. And especially when you're in conflict, all you do is look at the negatives. Well, what we want you to do is start sharing the positives. And so one of the things that we teach in our work is a confiding exercise. It's called a daily touch point. Here's how it works. I'm going to ask you this week to do the first part and the last part. I'll teach you all of it later this week, all right? The first part is called an appreciation. Appreciations. In everything, give thanks. But when couples get in conflict, they quit giving thanks. All they want to point out are all the negative stuff. But I promise you, if you think about it, you can show you, there's something you appreciate about this person. And boy, we need those appreciations. Do you know what happens whenever you share an appreciation with someone? You didn't know this? But here's what happens. The moment you share an appreciation with somebody, the moment their brain hears the appreciation, their brain releases a neurochemical called dopamine. Say that with me, dopamine. Dopamine is a pleasurable sensation. It's a pleasurable sensation. The brain releases dopamine. That person feels pleasure. We'll talk about that tomorrow, pain and pleasure and the needs for bonding and attachment. So every day, my wife and I do this. We'll lay in bed at night. I go, let's do a touch point. What do you appreciate? And we'll just share two or three appreciations. One requirement we have to share and appreciate about each other. But I live this way. Every day I send my kids a text. I hate texting, by the way. But anyways, they want texts. But I always share appreciations. Call my cell phone. Listen to my voicemail message. I encourage you to go share an appreciation with somebody. So, share an appreciation. And do this as a, we did this as a family, sitting around the table. With my kids growing up, we shared appreciations. I want you to share an appreciation every day with those in your family. And have them share an appreciation. Why? It creates a bond. We'll look at that later. Next, hopes or dreams. What do you hope for? How will someone know what your hopes or dreams are unless you confide them? So secondly, share a hope or a dream. You see, the Bible says don't be hearers only, but what? The problem is most people aren't doing what they hear. So I'm actually giving you something to do that if you do it, you're actually doing some Bible verses. And if you do the word, it creates a difference. So share hopes and dreams. By the way, any skill or tool that you get can also be used as a hammer. Any tool you have can be used as a weapon. A hammer can be used to build something or can be used to kill something, right? So a good appreciation would be like, I appreciate you guys sitting and listening and laughing to my stupid jokes, and that's an appreciation. You just say, thanks for sharing. And you just receive the appreciation. Don't throw it out. You say, thank you. Receive it. Hopes would be, I hope that when this week is over, something that I have shared with you creates a difference that makes a difference. That's one of my hopes. All right? And that's what it would look like. You could use that as a weapon. I hope you drop dead, brother. That's not goodwill. And love always operates in goodwill and respect. That help? So my encouragement, strong encouragement, motivation is today, when you're sitting around, dads, if you're here and you're a dad, husband, pull that out and go, we're going to share an appreciation, and I'll start. You share an appreciation to your wife. Share one to each of your kids. They're longing to hear the blessing. And then you get them to share something. Whatever they want to share, it's up to them. They get to choose. And then lastly, share a hope. Share a hope. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for laughter. Thank you for the truth of the word. That you don't beat us up. You only motivate us to go live a better tomorrow. Knowing that the past won't ever solve an issue. It just robs us of today and tomorrow. Pray for any brother or sister that is stuck. They would find a way to get unstuck. And if they can't, then they would go get help to get unstuck. Maybe it's just something they don't know right now. But once they know what they don't know, they can get unstuck because they have the knowledge of what to do. Set them free, Father. And may this week be week not just of relaxation and renewal physically and emotionally, but also spiritual and relationally. With you, with each other, and within themselves. It is in the name of Jesus I pray for your glory and for my brother and sister's benefit, Jesus. Amen.